So if you can find in your Bibles 1 Samuel chapter 16. Chapter 16 is a hinge in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is now switched from looking at the life of Saul, and we're now going to have our eyes directed on a new character, one that's not been named in the book, not in the Bible, but one of the foremost characters in Scripture. There's few people in Christianity, outside of Christianity, in Judaism, and almost that do not know who David is. And we're going to be looking at him. And this is God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 16, begin at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a young man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war," to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, this is a word that you've given to us. We pray that we would be good stewards. We would be faithful with your word. We pray today, God, that we would understand your word. We pray that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and apply it to the hearts of the children of God, that we may glorify the God who is in heaven. Change us, help us, speak to us, God, be glorified. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it has been said that the main thing is to be sure that the main thing remains the main thing. Well, that little quip of wisdom certainly applies when we read, when we study, and seek to discern God's word. When we read the Bible, it's so easy to have our hearts and our minds fastened or arrested with things that are not the main thing. Now, this isn't always bad. You know, an inquisitive mind is good. When we read the Bible, that can be helpful. But more than just inquisitive, we also need to have discernment and a disciplined mind. Otherwise, our time reading God's word will resemble the way some of you and I don't know, write an email. You know how that is? You go to your inbox, at least I go to my inbox to write an email, but then I see there's an email from the bookstore with a 12-hour sale. And one click leads to another click, and all of a sudden, I'm watching a video on the migration habits of yaks in Mongolia. Anybody else resemble that? Can I have a witness? Yeah. Anyways, so when it comes to 1 Samuel 16, there's a lot of things that jump out and they call for our attention. I mean, didn't Samuel already retire? Why does Samuel think that Saul will kill him? Why are the elders of the city nervous when Samuel comes? But these questions, these are small compared to the later details that really kind of get our curiosity piqued. What was this harmful spirit? How was it sent from God? What did the spirit do? How did Saul's men know that the music would help? And why did the music help? And how does this apply today? Will playing music help us from demonic oppression? Can I tell you why today we're not going to be talking about the seven types of spiritual songs that will guard your heart and guarantee you protection from the enemy? We're not going to talk about that today because the Bible doesn't talk about that. And yet, the internet and people who profess to be Christians will tell you all sorts of things and a lot of nonsense. I can hardly believe what is being taught and said in the name of Jesus Christ today. See, brothers and sisters, God is calling us to discern and to think. And when we read God's word, and especially when we listen to others, and as tantalizing and as fascinating as these things may be, they're not the main point of the text. And they also plunge us deeply into a dangerous place of speculating. I mean, right now, you and I, we can go and we can walk across Lake Malloran. It's amazing. In fact, it's a lot easier to walk across Lake Malloran now than in July. You might be able to do that in March, maybe April. But if you do it then, you've got to be really careful because you're on thin ice. And that's exactly what we do when we go into speculation with God's word. We are on thin ice. We want to keep the main thing, the main thing. Well, what is the main thing in this passage? You see, in chapter 15, the king of Israel, the king of the people, Saul, he has fallen. Oh, he's not fallen in battle. No, it's actually more tragic than that. It's worse. He fell to pride. He fell to pragmatism. That is, the end justifies the means. He fell to trusting in himself. He fell to disobedience. And when confronted, he dodges. He ducks. He insists he's right. He blames others. By the way, when you're confronted, when you sin, how do you respond? Do you minimize the sin? Do you shift blame? Blame circumstances? If you do, you're walking in the same steps of Saul. So chapter 16 is here in the Bible. You know what it's here for? It's to help us. That the main point is what happens when the best of men fall or fail. Does this confound or negate God's purposes? You see, chapter 16 is here to tell us that God's will is done in spite and despite the will of man and the inability of man. Let's take a closer look at what God tells us here. Verse 1, it opens up and says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul?'" It's helpful to know that in the Hebrew Bible, the chapter divisions were not there. So 1 Samuel was this one long text. We've put in chapter 15, 16. All the chapter divisions are ours to help us break this up. And so the previous verse, the last verse of 15, says this, "And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So we believe there's a little bit of time that has passed, and God asks Samuel, "Well, how long? How long are you going to be grieved over this?" It's good for us to understand this, that Samuel's heart is crushed. The source of this sorrow, it's hard to pinpoint for sure. It could be many things. Grief over the sin of his friend Saul. Maybe it's grief over God's name being tarnished. This is the king. Maybe it's grief that the office of the king had been corrupt. Maybe it's grief over what Samuel believed was going to happen. You see, because he thought that this was the beginning of the reign of the king, he probably could have thought that this was going to be it. All the enemies were going to be vanquished. And now what? He could have been thinking, "I am an old man now. I'm supposed to be retired. I want to move to Spain and play golf. And that's not going to be happening, and I'm upset about it. I'm upset that God, you said, anoint this guy, and look what happened. I don't get this." And if you've been a child of God, if you've been a human being, you've probably had something that has kept you up all night. A sorrow, a worry, a heartache. It is a very real part of the human race, and God's children are not immune to it. What would you do when you have grief, by the way? Has a heavy heart ever left you so sleepless or despondent? You feel so empty, you don't know what to do, you don't know how to go forward? You see, God wants us to learn we should take these sorrows to God. This is what it means to lament. And in great mercy, God has given us a third of the Psalms. A third of the book of Psalms, almost 50 Psalms in the book of Psalms, are Psalms of lament. You don't have to go very far in Psalms. So you start at verse Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, just for starters. Where somebody crying out to God, God, I don't understand why things are like this. God, I wish this could stop. I wish it wasn't this way. I'm so confounded. I'm so done with this. I'm so tired. See, these are here to help us know we're not alone. Others have known deep sorrow as well. But far more than just others, friends, God knows. God knows your sorrow. He doesn't just know about your sorrow. He understands them, he knows them, and he wants us to tell them to him. And yet, there's also a time for sorrows to be over. And so, he tells Samuel, get up. I've got something for you to do. And this is going to mean going and traveling. Verse 4, we could read over, very, very easy, but I think it's an important verse. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. First of all, that's kind of funny because Bethlehem is one of the most well-known cities in the world. But at this time, Bethlehem was this little, like, no-name place like Jokkmokk, Sweden, or something. Nothing happened there. Nothing went on. But in God's goodness, in his sovereignty, this was going to be now, in future days, known as the city of the little shepherd boy. In fact, this was just the beginning, right? Because not only was this the place that David was from, this is going to be the place where almost 1,000 years later, the Savior was going to be born. God had a plan here. But did you catch what it said in verse 4? Samuel did what the Lord commanded. Don't underestimate this. Don't underappreciate this. Because you know why? This is the summary of Samuel's life. It's extraordinary. He did what the Lord commanded. Samuel did not overthink it. He did as he was told. Because this has been the pattern of his life since he was a boy. You remember that when he learned those vital words from Eli where he said, speak, Lord. Your servant hears. Parents. Parents, are you teaching, are you discipling in your children a habit of obedience, a heart of obedience? Are you teaching them that it costs more to disobey than to obey? Are you teaching them that the way of the transgressor is hard? Are you living out an example of obedience and repentance before them? Are you praying daily for wisdom, grace, perseverance, and God's work of grace for salvation in the heart of your children? If you've not begun, parents, begin today. Because it is a demanding, unrelenting, and at times exasperating job and task. No, this will not guarantee that our children trust Christ, but it does build in them a habit of denying themselves and listening to someone else, to understand, to submit. It's an important task that God has charged parents to do. And it's a hard task. It's a very hard task. But that our lives would be more like Samuel's. I mean, where are the men and women of God today with hearts that are committed to obey God? Not just when it's convenient, Not when it's easy. Not just when we feel like it. But hearts that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Certainly, obeying God is not a guarantee of an easy or pain-free life, nor even the life that we want. But choosing God's life, the life God's will always be the best choice. I mean, think about this for a second. Do you think Samuel felt like doing this? Do we see anywhere in the text that says, oh, Samuel thought, oh, this sounds like a good idea. He's probably laying there saying, I don't want to do this. Maybe he is. Maybe he does want. But regardless, it's not talking about how he feels, friends. Samuel might have been thinking, I already did this once. It turned into a dumpster fire. Do not wait until you feel like doing God's will. Don't wait until you want to obey God. That might be the surest path to hell. Stop obeying your feelings and start obeying God. In fact, that first step is really repentant. It's confessing to God that we've made our feelings an idol. In fact, just for an aside, if we turn back just for a minute to chapter 15, we could go to the Samuel School of Task Management for a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 15, look, go back to chapter 15, verse 10. Chapter 15, verse 10, it says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Verse 12, and Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Wow. Not only is this great obedience, it's really great task management, right? Friends, if you have a hard task to do in your life, get it over with. Make it number one. Get that out of your way. It's not bad wisdom. This life of obedience is what God is calling us to do. It's asking us to make our lives a living sacrifice to God. Anyways, we read on in the text. He comes to the city. People are nervous. Why are they nervous? Well, probably because the news of what Saul had done to King Agag had went around. And people are thinking, man, is Samuel on the warpath here? He says, I come peaceably. And he calls the family of Jesse. They must have been surprised. And there's going to be this sacrifice. And this process comes out, and Jesse and his sons come forward. And what does Samuel do? He looks up, and we're assuming Jesse's oldest son is kind of a physically impressive specimen. Kind of like Saul was, right? Saul was a head taller than everybody else. And Saul sees this guy and goes, here he is. Here's the anointed. And God says, no. I wonder what Samuel was thinking at that moment. Like, huh, that's not him? I wonder why. Now, we could read into this a little bit wrong. We could say, well, God has something against people that are tall and strong or something like that. So we should endeavor to be short and weak or something like that. That'd be a bad application from this. But God is out to prove something of this, that looking on the outside, the way that we are all naturally wired, it's what we do, friends. We can't help it. We meet people, and automatically the wheels start churning in our head, making judgments and thoughts about who we, these people are, of things that we don't even know. This verse 7, contrasts God and man and our great dilemma. Because I don't know about you. I have this bad tendency to try to figure out what's going on in people's hearts, and I don't have any idea. You don't have any idea. And sometimes some of our greatest mistakes and offenses at other people are judging people's motives. I have no idea what other people's motives are. I have enough trouble trying to figure out my own motives. But here's this wonderful truth, friends, that people look on appearance. We're impressed. The world tells us, dress to impress. Look good. Make a good first impression. All these things. We want to live not for an audience of others, but an audience of one God. And God puts stock not on what's on the outside. Oh, friends, if we could spend a fraction of the time we have Sunday mornings preparing our hearts like we prepare the outside of us for worship. Because this is what God cares about. It doesn't matter what's going on the outside. It doesn't matter what our mouth is saying. It doesn't matter to God, because really what matters is what it's coming from. Our heart. And praise God. God is the God who sees. He knows. And he even knows that our heart is this cauldron of mixed motives. That nobody serves God with a pure heart and all the right motives all the time. There's no way. That is why we want to be aware of our heart and why there's a constant calibrating towards God. Saying, look, I was being critical there. God, I was being so selfish in this moment. God, forgive me. God, I've been lazy. We're constantly turning to God and asking God to look on our heart. Because a day is coming when David, the heart that God saw right now, David will call upon God in one of the darkest days of his life. And he cries out and he says, God, search me, our Lord, and know my heart. Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. You see, it's a great thing that God, who sees everything and knows everything, but what a difference when we're saying, God, I want you to know me. Search me, help me out. I want to know where I'm lacking, where I'm missing. We need to keep going to the text. We have this procession of sons that go before Samuel. Hello, I'm Samuel. Hi, nice to meet you. No, you're not the one. Next. Hi, I'm Samuel. Hi, nice to meet you. Seven sons go by. I don't know if this was a little awkward. I don't know what Samuel thought when number seven goes by and he's looking. Was this a moment where Samuel kind of, when he says this, do you have any more? Does his voice kind of raise up? Do you have any more sons here? Like, what's going on? Because it's none of these guys. It's kind of odd that David's this afterthought. Oh, yeah, we got another one. Oh, yeah, David. He's taking care of the sheep. Well, bring him. You see, this is going to be a big contrast. And one of the things that we're going to get from chapters 1 through 15 or 8 when we get to know Saul and now David is the contrast of David and Saul. Saul, big, strong, impressive. We don't know for sure, but probably the first son. So that man in line, here's the last. This is going against the grain of how the inheritance and all these things go. He's the last. He probably is a young man at this point. I don't think he's necessarily just a child. But what a thing that this prophet of God pouring oil out on this little boy's head, this young man's head, by faith that this is the king, the anointed of Israel. It says he does that. God tells him this is the one. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And it says the Spirit came upon him. Don't miss the point, because many people do. If you look online today, you can find literally hundreds of brands of anointing oil for sale, no less. And many of them are supposed to help you do all sorts of things. Some of them even come with roll-on application. I'm not making this up. Do you know what these oils are good for? These oils are good for, take that oil, take a little bit of vinegar, some salt, and some pepper, and you can make a good salad. Friends, the oil is nothing. I don't care if it comes from Mount Hermon in Jerusalem or in Israel. It is oil. What is going on here, it does not have anything to do with the oil. It is what God is doing. The oil is a vessel, it's a symbol, it's a picture, but it's an important picture. This is actually, this word anointed, it happens 96 times in the Old Testament. And it's an important word in the book of 1 Samuel, 28 times it comes up in 1 and 2 Samuel. But what is going on here is this is a picture of something much, much bigger. Much bigger. It's not just God's choosing as a favor. It's picturing God's chosen and favored one. Turn back, just in your Bibles, go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, chapter 2, just for a minute. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 10, because this is the first time the word anointed comes up in 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 10. You know what it is? This is the prayer, the praise, this beautiful song that Hannah sings. And this is the end of it, chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the end of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Do you realize this word anointed? It is the same word that we find translated in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Messiah. We need to see that what Samuel is doing here with David, it is a picture. It's a glimpse. It's an illustration of the coming king. It is pointed to a king who is coming. You see, we read in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the same word, Messiah, anointed. When Samuel is taking that oil and pouring on David's head, it is pointing forward to the time the anointed one will be coming. And he's going to be a king, not a king like men. He's going to be a righteous, holy king. This is the main message of the chapter. You see, when we fail, when our money fails, when our strength fails, when our hearts fail, when our friends fail, when our leaders fail, when the best of men fail, when kings fail, God's will is not confounded. God has his anointed, the Messiah. Christ Jesus will save and deliver and call. And he'll deliver all who call and trust in his name. So that day, David is now the anointed. But it's a private ceremony, isn't it? This is going on. All of Israel doesn't know this happening. Saul, King Saul, doesn't know what's happening. So this is happening, but the public ceremony is going to have to wait. And this is going to be one of the things that demonstrates David's faith. Is he is not going to take this upon himself until it's God's time. But God is at work. And we see this in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. When Saul is struck and tormented by the Spirit. There's some things in Scripture that are here as what I would see and understand as a recording of what has happened. So the question that we might think about when we read the Bible, is this something that is descriptive? Is it describing what is going on, or is it prescriptive? Is it prescribing something, like an example for us to follow? I'm very convinced that these verses are a description of what is going on. If you're waiting for an explanation of evil spirits and music and all these things, you're not going to get one today. What do we see? We see God at work in details far beyond Saul's understanding and whim, even Samuel's and David's, that brings David into the court. We do see something pretty staggering that should shake us. Verse 14 says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Well, friends, when we start to choose evil, when we will not hear reproof, when we're confronted with our sin and we just kind of do this, we put our head down and say, look, I'm going to do this, we are inviting trouble. Especially if we're a child of God. The spiritual status of Saul is a conundrum. People ask the question a lot, was Saul a believer? Will we see Saul in heaven? The Bible is absolutely clear. We don't know. In fact, I think it's very purposely written that way. There is enough things we could stack up and say there is no way that Saul was a believer. But then there's some other things that would say, well, wow. And I think it is written that way for all of us. One, so that nobody would despair and give up hope. And so on the other hand, that nobody would be presumptuous and say, well, it doesn't matter. I can just do as I please. So we have this scene where Saul is inflicted with all these things and David comes in. And David's going to become a kind of a member of the household. This is going to be opening the door for David to meet Saul's son, Jonathan, who, as a nice aside, Jonathan is a righteous man. Hallelujah. We don't have to be what our parents are. On the other hand, David, a righteous man, is going to have sons too, and not all of them follow the Lord. So having righteous parents is no guarantee that the children are righteous any more than an ungodly person or a wicked person having wicked children is a natural outcome. All of the above need God's grace. All of us need God's help. Well, let's wrap this up. God's question to Samuel at the beginning of the chapter is a good one for us all to consider. How long will you grieve? Don't get me wrong. There are some griefs in this life that we may never fully recover from. There are heartaches that are so deep that perhaps only in heaven will they be relieved. God is not minimizing grief, nor is he telling us that there's no place or priority for grief. But God was calling out to Samuel to show him and remind Samuel that God's purposes are not thwarted. When Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done," you know, he is teaching us to pray in confidence. We are knowing and believing that his will, it will be done. Regardless of what obstacles stand in the way and overwhelm us. More than this, this passage helps us to understand that God is at work. God is at work even in the things that break our hearts. You see, Samuel was right to grieve. These are not wasted tears. The tears that you shed are not wasted tears. But we also need to see that there's far greater meaning and purpose in our tears. Can we close just by turning to one other scripture, to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. See, Samuel did not have the benefit of the New Testament. He trusted God with the very limited light that he had. Yes, God spoke to him, but it was a limited light. We actually have a lot more. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is a great place for us to go to when we see everything turned upside down and the script that we have written for life has been thrown into the garbage can. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." God's word is very, very clear. The why of suffering is not specifically given. But we know, God's word is very, very clear, that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, John 16:33, "In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We're going to go through things that we do not expect, that we did not ask for, things that cause sorrow and brokenness in our lives. And the word affliction in chapter 1 here, is it's just a strong word. But God says, "I want to be your comfort." And the comfort is this, knowing that God is at work, that these things are not meaningless. In fact, one of the greatest opportunities that our affliction has is an opportunity to turn to others who have been afflicted. I mean, our affliction, it could be by circumstances. It could be affliction that we suffered from others. Some of our affliction is self-inflicted. You see, we should go to God for comfort. May God help us to speak honestly with him about our pain. But our affliction, Our affliction is a lifeline to walk with others who've been afflicted. Because there is nothing like meeting somebody who has been down the same dark trail that I have, to think that they understand, they know. It's so helpful to talk to somebody who's seen the trauma that we've seen, and they say, look, I've been there, and I found help, I found hope. But friends, the good news of the gospel is this: even if there's no other person on the face of the earth that has any clue, there is a God in heaven, and he came down to earth to walk in the most unjust circumstances, to, with no recourse to himself, by no desert, he suffered. He was afflicted. He was betrayed. He was misunderstood. So friends, if nobody else in this world understands your sorrow, the God of all comfort does. And he wants us to turn to him. And may your affliction, may God use that as a window that you can turn and walk with somebody else who has been afflicted. You see, our greatest affliction, really, it's what we have done to God, isn't it? The prophet Isaiah tells us he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. See, the greatest affliction in our lives is the one that we put upon God the Savior. And he says, I will forgive all those that turn to me, that recognize that their sin has caused the death of my son, that there is peace and hope in the name and only in the name of Jesus. I hope you know that hope. If you do not know that hope today, turn to the person next to you and ask them, how do you know that hope? Do you know that hope? Come talk to somebody so you can know the hope and the forgiveness, the peace, the comfort that is in Christ. And friends, this is the gospel that we've been given. May we shine that out to a world that's confused, that's confused and confounded and crushed by circumstances, where the world leaders and the world, the high and the mighty, fall left and right. We have hope in a God, and those who hope in him will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Our Father and God, thank you that you are a faithful God. God, thank you that your purposes will not be thwarted. Thank you, God, that you humbled yourself to walk in this weary world, to be ridiculed, to be misunderstood, to be rejected, to be beaten, to be put on a cross. God, that we could become the sons of God, that we could be your children. Oh God, we ask for grace to follow you when life is hard, to follow you when life does not make sense, to follow you when we don't feel like it. Oh God, to follow you when our hearts are empty. Oh God, fill us with your goodness. Fill us with your peace. Fill us, God, with the assurance, God, that you are at work in the shadows and that you do all things well. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.